I'd like for you to imagine for just a moment a chain of events starting in the early morning of your day. You get a knock at the door and you find out that you are being evicted from your home. If it's an apartment, you are being evicted with no prior notice. If you own it, the bank has just foreclosed on your mortgage. You don't know why. You didn't know they had the right to do this, but you are out on the curb. Trying to figure out what's going on, you decide to drive down to the bank and withdraw some money from your savings account to try to get this all straightened out. You get there and you find out that the bank has just failed. All of your assets that are in those accounts have been frozen. If you ever get them, it'll take a few years for it to happen. So you're still shaking your head in disbelief and you decide to head on to your job. You get to the front door and your supervisor meets you and tells you that you have just been fired. No explanation, you're out of a job. And your day is just beginning. If you think that's bad, you start to go to a friend's house. You can't go back home. And all of a sudden, you get a message there by telephone that your entire family was just killed in a car accident. Not exactly the kind of day any of us would dream about having, would want to have. But if you'll turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Job, we're going to look tonight at a man who had a day probably at least that bad, if not a little bit worse. And try to learn some lessons that perhaps can be of help to us from a man who had a day that we might describe with that old slogan from the Morton Salt commercial, that when it rains, it pours. As you're turning there, I want to express my appreciation for the presence of each one who's here tonight. I know that Saturday night has a lot of other things to offer, perhaps, of an opportunity for recreation and such, and it's encouraging to me that you have chosen to be here to be an encouragement to others who have an interest in serving the Lord. In Job chapter 1, at verse 13, it says, "Now there was a day when his," that is Job's, "sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, I wasn't exaggerating with the illustration I used, just putting it into modern terms. That's the kind of day that Job really had. What would we do in a circumstance like that? Everything in our world has just fallen apart. What would we do? How would we handle it? There are some lessons in this chapter, this first chapter of Job. We're not going to try to cover the whole book, and there are a lot of other lessons in the rest of the book. If you haven't studied it recently, I'd encourage you to spend the time doing that. But we're going to look tonight at just some lessons that can be drawn from this first chapter to recognize how Job did deal with that day. Some things that we can learn about facing suffering in situations which we can hope will never be as concentrated and as tragic as the day that Job had. One of the first things that we need to recognize as we think about this book is that we need to be thankful for the blessings that we have in this life, for the things that we do have. How many times do we fail to realize how tremendous those blessings are until after we lose them? Do we realize and just take for granted a loved one or the things that we have in this life until we don't have them anymore? Job, we're not told, had taken those things for granted. But the very loss that he suffered reminds us of the need to focus on those blessings that we have. It's very easy to allow ourselves to become negative in the way we look at things in our lives, to feel sorry for ourselves, all the things that maybe don't go just right in our lives, and to look at ourselves with a degree of self-pity. And you know, Satan loves it because self-pity is one of the most useless wasters of time that he ever invented. And if he can get us to wrap ourselves up in it, He's winning an eternal battle for our souls. So he loves it. But that negative self-pity and the discouragement and depression that will often result from them are things that he is using to try to capture our souls. The very concept of that negative approach robs us of an appreciation for God and for the things that he's done for us. There's a statement over in James chapter 1. The beginning of verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." We need to recognize that the things that we have are from God and that we need to be thankful for them, not to just take them for granted. We sing songs sometimes about count your many blessings, and that's what we need to be doing. We need to be thanking God that we haven't had days such as Job has, where everything imaginable has gone wrong. And yes, I realize that some of you and some of us have had days that seem to be tragic and terrible ones that we don't like to repeat. But we need to be thankful that today, at least, has been better than that. And be praying that perhaps tomorrow can be as well. But this self-pitying approach that rules in the lives of so many people can rob us of the joy of being Christians, of the ability to look at the things that are going right and that are positive in our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, a man who was suffering many of the perils of imprisonment, nakedness, hunger, and such, wrote to his brothers and sisters and said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." The meaning of that message of the Philippian letter, and it's carried throughout it. We're going to look at that a little bit later on in a little more detail in another lesson. But the meaning of that is not just in the words that are there, but in the circumstances of the man writing them. If that's what Paul could write from prison, we need to be thankful for our blessings. But not only will a negative attitude rob us of an appreciation for God, of the joy of being Christians, it will rob us of our effectiveness in our influence as Christians. Think about a statement over in Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives some instruction about the kind of influence that we are to have upon others. Beginning at verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's a familiar text, I think, to all of us. And we recognize the responsibility that's there to live in such a way that we influence others and draw others, not to ourselves, but to Christ. Our function is not to attract people to ourselves, but to be pointers to Christ. But just think about the nature, the personality that will attract somebody to an interest in Christ. Is it the approach of somebody who's constantly grumbling about how terrible they have it? Self-pity just rules in their lives and they're down and out constantly? Hey, think about it for a moment. If you didn't already understand the Word of God and your responsibilities and you were considering by the examples of people around you where you might seek to learn more about the Savior that rules in their lives, how many times are you going to choose to follow somebody whose life is concentrated in the negative and the pessimistic approach? None of us would choose to want that kind of faith, that kind of a Savior. And if that's what we reflect to the world, we have allowed that self-pity that Satan has brought into our lives to rob us of the influence for good. We will not draw anybody by that. We need to be thankful for our blessings. Instead of focusing on the negative, we need to practice accenting the positive in our own lives. And I want to emphasize that one because I know a lot of people who accent the positive in the other guy's life. These are the kind of people that you can talk to and you can tell them that something has just gone really well in your life, and they'll say, "Well, yeah, I'm happy for you, but you know, I just never had it like that. It just went so terrible for me." And they just, everything you tell them, any good news you share, gets turned into something negative. I mean, it doesn't matter. You can choose any example. If it's somebody that's getting married, "Well, you know, I just never got married." If it's somebody that's having a child, "Well, I didn't have a child." If it's somebody that just was able to buy a house, "Well, you know, I wish I could have done that, but I never did that." You can just take anything you want to. And yes, some of those things are unfortunate. They're sad. Maybe beyond the control of the person, and yes, there's a need for sympathy. But we need to be careful that we don't constantly ignore the positive in our own lives and act as if everybody else has it great and we've got it terrible. We've got to accent the positive in our own lives. There are Bible examples that show us the need for that. And again, the Philippian letter serves as an example of this point. Paul could have focused on the obvious negative aspects of his circumstances. He was in prison, not a very pleasant place to be, especially recognizing the conditions of the prisons at his time. But he writes to the Philippians, and he says in verse 3 of the first chapter, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The Philippian Christians were one of the positive things in Paul's life, and he focused on that, constantly remembering them in prayer. Verse 18, he talks in the verses before that about some of the different motives of different people in preaching the gospel, how some of them were even doing it to hurt Paul. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Paul refused to be swallowed up in focusing on the negative. He saw the positive, and he looked at the blessings. In chapter 3 of Philippians, at verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. How many times have we applied that verse in the realm of doctrinal accuracy and failed to apply it in the realm of the nature of the life that Paul lived? The way he dealt with struggles and with problems, the attitude, the optimism that allowed him to put his confidence in the Lord and not to be overcome by the bad things around him. His example is for us to imitate, not just in what he said, but in the way he lived. We need to focus on the positive and accent that in our own lives. And if we will do that, we can feel as Paul did and as he felt about the Philippians in chapter 1 of Philippians at verse 27, when he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. He talked about people that had the confidence that they could stand firm and could face the difficulties and the trials of this life. But there are other things that we need to recognize more directly from Job 1. One of them is the very fact that good people suffer in this life. That's a hard one, I think, for most of us, probably, to deal with. But if you'll turn back with me to the book of Job, I want us to notice the nature of the man we're dealing with here. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Verse 8 describes him again as the Lord himself says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Job was a good man. It is true that suffering in this life is the result of sin. But it is not true that suffering in this life is always the result of the sin of that individual. And we've got to recognize that good people do suffer bad things in this life. And those who would present doctrines that would try to give the concept that it's the fault of the person in every case have presented something that the Bible does not teach whatsoever. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. I think all of us realize that principle, but just think about it for a moment. A woman allows herself to be brought under the influence of a drug of some sort. I don't care whether it's alcohol or it's one of the illegal drugs that have become such a problem throughout our land. But she allows herself to be brought under the influence of that and is carrying an unborn child. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us about the fact that what she is doing is wrong. He tells us there in verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are other concepts in the Bible that deal with it, but the whole idea of the abuse of substances, regardless of what they are, boils down to an issue of the self-control that we are to have. We are to have control of ourselves, not give our power to someone else. So this woman has sinned. The child is born. maybe suffering from fetal alcohol syndrome, if it was alcohol that she was abusing, maybe an addict of cocaine or some other drug, maybe deformed, maybe stillborn or dying shortly after that. A child suffers because of sin, but not in that case because of its own sin. And we need to understand how that principle applies in so many other ways. In a more general sense, suffering and death afflict all men because sin has entered the world in a general sense. That does not mean, though, that every person that dies in a physical death dies because of their own guilt. We all have had to deal with the death of children, either in our own families or in families very close to us. It's not because those children were sinners. Not because they did something to deserve it. Good, righteous, upright, blameless people suffer in this life. We also need to recognize that suffering can result from breaking a law of God in another realm. Laws of nature, for example. We deal every day with laws that God has set up for an orderly universe that enable us to survive. Life on this planet would be impossible without the existence of something called gravity. But that same thing that enables us to keep our feet on the ground, and that on the South Pole are actually standing upside down, that same thing that enables us to live and to survive is what resulted in the death of what? 40 or some men at Willow Island a few years ago with the collapse of scaffolding and that gravity that pulled them to their deaths. Those laws, and it's the same thing that happens in traffic accidents and various things, violation of basic principles that God has set up for an orderly universe can result in suffering. Not necessarily that it was somebody that sinned. It may be just our own ignorance. When the space shuttle exploded a few years ago, there were laws of the way God has arranged this universe that men didn't understand well enough, and therefore, 7 lives were lost. Was it because of some direct sin on their part and the fact they didn't know enough? I don't think any of us would put it into that category. Suffering can result when such principles are violated, though. The bottom line of all this is that when a person suffers, it cannot be properly interpreted as a sign of unrighteousness in his life. Now, there are some cases where we know that it results, where we know that somebody's own action has brought a specific consequence that's a direct result of it. But as a general rule, just to look at somebody who's suffering an illness or has suffered a tragic death or whatever and say that person's reaping the results of something he's done, that's not a principle that the Bible will support. But there's a flip side to that. A flip side that we need to recognize in light of a lot of teaching that's being done in our society today. Sometimes it's referred to as the health and wealth gospels. We hear it on the television if you listen to that stuff all the time. When these fellas get on there and they talk about if you've got enough faith, you can have a Chevy, or if you've really got enough faith, you can have a Cadillac, or whatever particular illustration it might be. It's something that has permeated the charismatic movement in our nation and throughout the world, for that matter, and that we're hearing enough that what it does, if we listen to it, is to cause us to doubt our own faith if we don't have some of those things, or to look at somebody who's not prospering in a material sense and think they must be unrighteous. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, when he's talking here about the fact that we ought to treat our enemies properly. And so he says, you may be sons of your Father. That means we're imitating our Father. Why? What does the Father do? For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He blesses the righteous, and he also blesses the unrighteous. So the bottom line is that we need to realize that prosperity is not a sign of righteousness either. That we cannot start interpreting into the circumstances of one's life some way of reading whether it's a good or an evil person in the eyes of God. There's a danger there of seeking signs and leadings of God in the day-to-day affairs of life. As if this goes right, then God surely means for me to do this. Does he? Does he? Does he reveal himself to us in that way? Last time I checked, my Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, indicated that the scriptures have been given to us to thoroughly equip us to every good work. Other passages throughout the scriptures that emphasize the sufficiency of the written word indicate that this is the source of revelation. And when I start interpreting into events in my life some sort of a leading from the Holy Spirit or a leading from the Lord, Really, what I've done is add an extra source of revelation. That's not the use God makes of adversity or prosperity in our lives. But we also need to learn from Job chapter 1 something about the attitude that we should have toward God when suffering does strike. When tragedy comes, we need to be careful to realize that God is not to be blamed and charged with fault in that tragedy. Now, there are some statements in the Scriptures that I think can be misunderstood in this context, and a couple of them are here in the first chapter of Job. In verse 16, it says, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven.'" Verse 21, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Now, there are statements like that in other parts of the Bible as well that indicate that there is a sense in which it can be admitted that God has had a part in some of those tragic events. And I don't think we've got to run from that fact. The tragedy may have resulted from the consequences of violating a principle of God, as we talked about earlier, whether it's gravity or some other law of nature that God has set up. And in that sense, we can say that God had a part in it. He set up the basis, the laws, the way things operate. That's why when a child runs out in front of a car and is hit at 50 miles an hour, the child's likely to be killed. Well, God set up the laws of the way all that works, and he designed the human body and didn't make it suitable to take the impact of a bumper at 50 miles an hour. So in senses like that, it could be said that God had a part in the suffering that's involved. In the sense that God rules the world, and he allows evil to exist, and he allows bad things to happen to good people, it can be said that God had a part. And in that circumstance, we also can realize, as in the first chapter of Job, God allows Satan to operate. And we'll touch on that a little more in just a moment. So in all of those ways, it can be said that God had a part. And in that way, that God caused suffering, if we understand it properly in that context. In understanding that, we might even ask why. But we need to remember, when we ask questions, that we accept a responsibility to listen for the answers. And when we ask a question of why me, we need to be asking it not to complain and grumble and to turn our back in faithlessness before God. We need to be asking it because we truly want the answers, and we need to be willing to accept the answers that are given to us in the Scriptures. That's where so many people have gone wrong. It's not in asking why. It's in being dissatisfied with the answers that we're given, and in therefore looking for something else, and many times even blaming God as we should not. Job asked for answers. That's what the whole book is about. The book is a series of debates, if you will, between Job and his friends and Job and God about the very problem of suffering. He asked for answers, and he kept asking and kept asking, and finally the Lord gets to the end of the book and he says, "You've missed a few things here, Job. You've made some improper assumptions. You've come to some wrong conclusions," and the Lord straightens them out. Paul asked why in the face of some of his suffering. Look for a moment, if you will, over in the account that's given to us in the book of 2 Corinthians, because this will help to nail down a couple of the points that we've looked at here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 12, at verses 8 and 9. To notice the point of the idea that God is not to be charged with fault, and yet God has a role. God has allowed Satan to operate, and Paul at the same time is in effect asking the Lord about this. Let's back up at verse 7, and it says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Even in the language that he's using there, he indicates that not only did Satan have a part, but God did. You think Satan was concerned about Paul being exalted above measure and then being brought down by that? God allowed a messenger of Satan to be given to Paul that kept him humble, so to speak. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." In effect, Paul is taking his question to the Lord about it, asking that it be taken away. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul asked, he got an answer, he said, okay. He accepted it. Now, we're not going to get an answer the same way he did. The day of miraculous revelation has ceased. We're going to have to deal with the answers that are given to us in Scripture. But we need to be willing to accept those when we ask the answers. If we ask the question but do not really want the answer from God, then we are out of line. And we are, in effect, making a charge against God rather than seeking to understand what's happening. We need to remember the sweeping statements that are made of the adequacy of the answers that God has given to us. In James chapter 5, at verses 10 and 11, it tells us that we need to be willing to accept what's there. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What's the argument that James is making there? He's saying, listen to the answers that are given through the examples of biblical characters. In this case, Old Testament prophets or Job himself. You learned about his perseverance. You saw how he handled affliction. You learned about the purposes that God can accomplish through that affliction. Accept the answers. Yes, we can ask why, but we must accept the answers. It is wrong to point an accusing finger of guilt toward God in the face of our suffering. And Job did not do that. Job chapter 1, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He did ask why he did not charge with wrong. And he did not sin in his approach to the problem. Chapter 2, verse 9. Says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. She took the other approach, the accusing finger. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. See what he was saying? That we need to be thankful to God, but we also need to accept the fact that sometimes suffering does come. Another aspect of this that we need to notice is that we need to recognize Satan's power to afflict. I touched on that a moment ago, and I want to just hit it a little bit more here in the first chapter of Job. Job 1 at verse 11. God is talking to Satan, and he says, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan was given the opportunity, the privilege, if you will, to afflict Job. Now, there are some boundaries. God put some limits on what he could do. God has put limits on Satan throughout history. In the time when God was exercising miraculous spiritual gifts, he allowed Satan to exercise what we would term as miraculous gifts, the demon possession and such, as we find in the New Testament. Now God has limited what he is doing and has also indicated that he's limited what Satan has the ability to do. Yet Satan has had the ability to afflict, to cause suffering. Paul spoke of the same thing in the passage we noticed earlier in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Job 2, verse 7 says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. God allowed him a little more liberty, if you will, and he used it to afflict Job even more severely. And in understanding that and reconciling it with the role of God in suffering, we need to keep in mind a statement that's made in James chapter 1. Some of these are hard to fit together at times, but we need to accept them for what they say. James 1 verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In the sense that our suffering is a temptation, it's not something that is directly and personally to be viewed as coming from God, but something that he allows within that domain that he has confined. The force of Satan or the consequence of our own actions in some cases. Another passage that's helpful to keep in mind along that line is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because what we're really coming down to here is not whether we suffer, but how do we use it. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 makes a sweeping statement. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's put limits there. He says the temptations we face will not be more than we can bear. That's a promise that we have got to take as a true one and have got to base our conduct on it. I've heard at times people who will make statements such as, well, I just couldn't help it. In that circumstance, I just couldn't do any better. Or I've even heard it said of somebody else. Well, you know, if I were in her shoes or his shoes, I just don't know if I could do any better than that. If they're talking about somebody who's sinning, we better know. Now, maybe we wouldn't, and that would indicate a weakness of our faith, but to say we couldn't, when God has said that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, is making an excuse that God's not going to buy. Circumstances never excuse sin. And we've got to recognize that and make the proper use of those temptations that we face. To suggest that we cannot help but sin is either to lie ourselves or to make God a liar. Because He said we can. And yes, I sin. You sin. But we've got to be big enough people to admit that when we do that, we're wrong. Not to make excuses and blame it on what's happened to us and what's gone on around us, but to accept the responsibility and plead with the Lord that He'll forgive us of it so that we can be reconciled to Him again. When we talk about examples like these men, particularly Job, we can think about the example of Christ and the suffering He faced. One of the things that I find difficulty with, and I know other Christians struggle with as well, is to think that, well, yes, they were righteous in the face of those trials, but they were some sort of superhumans that had some great faith that I just can't measure up to. And Job was the finest man in the world. Why, sure, he could handle all that, but that's not me. Or Jesus was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. Sure, He could handle all that, but that's not me. Well, we're not Jesus Christ. We're not Job. But if we take the approach that their abilities were so much greater than ours, we miss the very point of the passages that are here. Back again to Job chapter 1. Notice why this is being done. To say that Job was some sort of a superhuman who was above sin, who was in some way protected by God so that he couldn't sin, is to miss the whole point of the test. There's an argument between the Lord and Satan, and the Lord is putting out as a test case His man Job. Verse 10 says, "Have you not made a hedge around him?" This is Satan's question to the Lord. "Around his household and around all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." Later he allowed even that. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. When we say Job was some sort of a superhuman who was above sin and was that our situation just can't compare, we're saying what the devil said. You've made a hedge around him. I don't think any of us want to be saying what the devil said. We realize he was out of line with that. Now, let's think about it with Christ. Sometimes we can look at the example of Christ and all the trials that he endured. And we can set that aside and say, yes, but he was the Son of God. We miss the point. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us something about the sufferings of Christ and the purpose behind those sufferings. Beginning at verse 15 in Hebrews 4. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." Now, if Jesus was so much greater in his facing of temptation that he couldn't be caused to stumble as we could be, what was the point? He goes on to say, "Yet without sin, Jesus did endure it. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's a benefit for us to receive because Jesus suffered those trials and suffered them without sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, tells us that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Notice what he was made lower than, angels. He was brought down to the level of a man. Why? Verse 17, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." If it was impossible for Jesus to sin in the face of his trials, the whole concept of prayer, of comfort, of the truth of the Bible is worthless to us. Yes, Jesus could have sinned, but he did not by his choice. We face trials, and yes, we can sin, but we have to make a choice. And our responsibility is to choose not to. Something else that we need to recognize when we talk about Job suffering and this great example of him is that Job seems to have suffered without really understanding everything that was involved in what was going on. He didn't have a good explanation of everything that was going on in his situation. He didn't know what God thought about him. He's asking questions. He's debating with his friends. He's trying to find answers. He didn't have all those handed to him in advance. We are told in the first chapter what God thought of Job. But he doesn't get the answers from God until the end of the book. He's got to go through the experiences before he gets the answers. We may face trials in this life, and we may not get the answers to some of those things till the whole book's been written, and we're on to the next life. But we need to do as Job did and be careful that we don't allow it to cause us to sin. There are things that happen in our lives that we just may not be able to find an explanation for. But we need to learn from the examples of Job and Jesus and others and recognize that out of all this suffering, there is something to be gained. There is a positive value to it. In Philippians chapter 1, we noticed a couple of things from that tremendous book already. I'd like for us to notice verses 29 and 30 of the first chapter. He says, "For you, to you it has been granted on behalf of Jesus Christ, not only to believe in him, but also..." Wait a minute. Let's back up a minute. "To you it has been granted." This is something that has been given to us as a blessing. "It has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Suffering was a blessing, was something that was granted to them. James chapter 1 stretches the concept a little bit more for us in verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, wait a minute. Count it all joy when the trial's over and you look back at it and you see what you got out of it. Is that what he says? That's the way a lot of my brethren read it. You can be as miserable and as pessimistic and as wallowing in self-pity as you want to in the middle of the trial, and later you can look back and count it all joy. That's not what he says. He says, count it all joy when you fall into the trial. How can we do that? By looking to the examples of Job and Jesus and others and knowing where it's going. And that's what he says in the next two verses. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's not that the trials are joyous in and of themselves, but knowing what we can get out of them can make them something that can be joyous. That we can realize that it's God's way of refining, of perfecting, of maturing us, and offering us the chance to be better, and to be better prepared to be with him for eternity. Yes, we face struggles in this life that we will not be able to explain, but will we use them properly? Back to the book of Job, chapter 1. Let's notice how he used the suffering that he faced. To go back to that illustration at the very beginning of that terrible day, you've lost your place to live, you've lost your job, you've lost your money, you've lost your family. What are you going to do? You know what Job did? Chapter 1, verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." That's what Job did. I don't know if I've got that degree of faith. But it's my responsibility to be developing it and to be taking every test and every trial and every temptation that the Lord allows to be thrown my direction to use it to develop that kind of character. The next verse tells us of Job's words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Yes, we can worship God when we are living in good times and things are going well. But you know, many of us are familiar with that song, "If the skies above you are gray, you are feeling so blue." And how does it come out? Sing and be happy, right? We need to be worshiping the Lord. We need to be going to Him in those times of struggles and trials and giving honor to Him and making the use He intended of those trials. We may appeal to God that we not face some of those things. We know from experience that He's not going to always say yes to that prayer. But the prayer we can offer that we know He's going to back us in is to pray that we will have the faith and the courage to use them in the right way. Good men suffer. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not we will use those things in the right way. Whether we will make the use of those experiences to be able to grow and develop. That's the challenge of Job. It's a challenge that we as Christians need to meet. We're going to stand in just a moment to sing a song that's been offered as a song of encouragement. The lesson tonight has not been focusing so much on what we must do to become Christians, but some of the things that will help us in living as we should, as Christians. But if you are not a child of God, perhaps you've studied already of your responsibility, understand what you need to do, and if that's the case, we would encourage you to do that tonight. If you haven't, we'd be glad, and I'm sure that Brother Rice and others here would be perfectly happy to study with you as well, to learn more of what is expected, so that you can be in a right relationship with God and can have the kind of confidence that Job did, that no matter what this life throws at us, and we can expect it's going to throw some pretty ugly curves, that we can face it with a confidence in God and a confidence of where we're going. If you need to be obedient tonight to the gospel of Christ, we encourage you to make that known as we sing together.